sometimes the Holy Quran also gives us some, facts. Even nowadays, the scientists are very much interested in the field of science and the Quran. So they are seeing that, are the verses of the Holy Quran proving the scientific facts or not? And there have been so many interesting clips, you know, if you Google
exactly, yeah, you're right.
It is science and the Quran, and maybe more than 100 cases are available in the Quran. The scientific fact, on that time, there was not science like today. There was not laboratories like today, okay? So, but the Holy Quran was true about it. It shows that the source of the Holy Quran is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nice point you have mentioned, you know, that the idea of the relationship between Noble Quran and science is one of the interesting issues that, you know, many scholars, they are following up nowadays.
Yes.
And of course, you mentioned a lot of clips and a lot of books have been written in this regard. And of course, scientific miracles of the Noble Quran is actually one of the aspects of the Quran to be miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And of course, beside that, we have many evidences that why Noble Quran is miracle. For example, you can go to the teachings of the Noble Quran, talking about the beginning of the creation, Genesis, and of course the destination of human being, you know, and we can talk about the ethical miracle of the Noble Quran. It actually, we can give you a lot of examples in that regard. Then many other aspects of the verse of the Noble Quran to be miracle.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for a nice elaboration regarding some of the proofs which prove the authenticity and the divinity of the Holy Quran. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
Very much. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information and to download for free our previous episodes, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Dr. Sayed Mohammad Hosseini Beheshti, a revolutionary fighter. On December 12, 1925, in a totally undemocratic move, Reza Pahlavi is appointed the king of Iran. During these days, when the world is taking a fresh breath of temporary peace after World War I, Reza Khan Mirpanj sets his sights on creating fundamental changes in Iran. Different tasks, including the construction of a nationwide railway system, banning all Islamic veils, the establishment of Iran's first civil laws and other such activities, the founding of a modern education system, is among the first orders of Iran's king, who wears a military uniform. Only a few months after the coronation of the new Shah of Iran, the government is tasked with the development and expansion of education at the elementary level. Old schools under the supervision of clerics are shut down and replaced with schools with teachers who are not clerics and follow the guidelines of Reza Shah's Ministry of Culture. With the establishment of a general office of writing, drafting educational books for elementary students begin. The Shah's goal from this action is to unify school books and have direct supervision on what students are being taught at schools across the country. This supervision can be defined in one thing: nationalism and love of the Shah must be included in all school books. In early 1951, when Reza Shah's reign has come to an end and Mohammad Reza Pahlavi replaces his father on the throne, the English teacher at the biggest school in Qom, which is known as the second Dar ul Funun, is a young, well-dressed cleric who wears sunglasses, and people point him out in the streets and say that he can speak a foreign language. Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti was born in Isfahan. He was a seminary student at the Qom Seminary School and a university student at Tehran's college. He was talented and an elite student. He chose teaching to make a living. He is not financially well off, but he is very different with the rest of the seminary students. He doesn't charge anyone tuition, writes his daily schedule on a piece of paper, and hangs it up on the wall in his room. His appointments, when to chat with friends, he's even defined joking for himself. When he becomes a top student during his BA course, they propose that he either stay in Tehran and take on an official job or become a teacher in the education system. He chooses teaching and Qom. Because of his command of the English language, the education system accepts him as a teacher at Qom's Hakim Nizami High School. In his memoirs, he writes, "The beginning of my political activities based on Islamic motivations is related to the year 1950. When Ahmad Qavam made his famous bullish speech and I heard it on the radio, I left the house instinctively. It was a very interesting feeling for me. I didn't even know which direction I was going in, but I knew I shouldn't be at home." The nationalization of the oil movement and the link between Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti with struggles of Dr. Mossadegh and Ayatollah Kashani are the beginning days of the young teacher's life, which was full of ups and downs. From then on, his presence in many of the political gatherings in Tehran becomes serious. On August 19, 1953, with the defeat of the nationalization of the oil industry through a coup d'etat, many had lost hope. But he would say, "No matter what condition they create, we'll come up with a new plan for it. Our problem is that we do not have enough organized members, and we have to, under the cover of a cultural movement, train them." The same idea, training members, was a spark that helped establish the religious and knowledge of high school in Qom. It was the first school which was established with efforts of the son of the founder of the Qom Seminary, Ayatollah Hadi Yazdi, and the young Sayyid Muhammad Husseini Beheshti is put in charge of it. Now, with the establishment of the Religion and Knowledge School, Beheshti's extremely important and serious activities begin. Everything is done under his supervision. The school becomes one of the best schools in the country very soon. Beheshti's seriousness leads to the acceptance of all the students of the school in the entrance exam who had graduated in its first year. But his main goal in this school is training people who will play important roles in movements in the country. The entrance exam shouldn't be a preventive barrier when it comes to the students educated at this school. It's the mid-50s and Sayyid Muhammad is almost 30 and successful and well-known. His organized lifestyle helps him juggle a number of activities well and simultaneously. He studies in Allama Tabatabai's classes for 5 years and Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Muhaqqiq Damad, who is strict when it comes to calling someone a mujtahid, explicitly calls him one. He also passes the Islamic philosophy doctorate exam held by Tehran University. In 1956, with the establishment of the Intelligence and Security Organization of Iran, known as SAVAK, the heavy shadow of the government casts clouds over the entire country, an organization which becomes scarier and more ghastly by the day. During these years, Beheshti comes up with a new idea: teaching modern sciences to seminary students during the night shift at the Religion and Knowledge School. He believes that seminary students must be educated like literature diploma holders and in being familiar with English, Arabic, and natural studies. This idea attracts about 30 seminary students interested in learning to the Religion and Knowledge School in its first term. Now everyone calls Sayyid Muhammad Dr. Beheshti, a doctor who, in addition to all the work and attention that he has in school, is well read about Islamic economy, the banking system, and issues related to Islamic governance. He even exchanges views and ideas with seminary students and university professors. He sets up a group made up of Mr. Musavi Ardabili, Mahdavi Kani, Meshkini, Hashimi Rafsanjani, Mesbah Yazdi, and others to produce a scientific and academic research regarding Islamic governance. In March 1961, unexpected news causes grief among the people. Ayatollah Brujerdi has passed away. The death of Ayatollah Brujerdi causes all the people to take to the streets. The huge presence of the people in Ayatollah Brujerdi's funeral shows off how respected the Shia clergy are among the nation. With the death of Ayatollah Brujerdi, the atmosphere of the struggle against the Shah's regime changes and the role of the Shia clergy and seminaries become more solidified. He was in Isfahan and busy visiting his relatives when he was shocked with the news of the vicious attack of the Shah's regime to Faizia school. But he cannot remain silent and sends Imam Khomeini a telegraph from the clerics of Isfahan and condemns this attack with a gentle tone. SAVAK doesn't even overlook this action. He is called in and forced to make a written commitment that he will not interfere in such matters again. On October 3, 1963, SAVAK documents show the following comments. After the incident in Qom and the arrest of Mr. Khomeini, teachers, instructors, and students in the city of Qom encounter new provocations against the government. And one of the provocateurs is Muhammad Beheshti, who has a bachelor's degree in religious studies and teaches at the above-mentioned city's Religion and Knowledge School. What's obvious is that students have been provoked against the government by the aforementioned individual. These provocations have been deemed effective and tangible. Savak has officially announced that naming Ayatollah Khomeini in speeches is a crime. But Beheshti ignores Savak's announcements and at the end of all of his speeches, prays for the well-being of Ayatollah Khomeini. Finally, in the fall of 1963, Savak's worrisome reports create problems for the doctor and cause his forced transfer from Qom to Tehran. But the action may not end up to be a bad thing for him, because now in Tehran, he has a larger arena to continue his activities. With the murder of Hassan Ali Mansour by the Mutalifa's military wing, more are worried about him. His friends were sure that his name was in Savak's blacklist because of the Mutalifa, known as the Islamic Coalition Party. They don't want this man, with so much ability, to become embroiled in a court battle and prison. He receives messages from everywhere to leave Iran any way he can. But he believes he has to stay and finish his unfinished work and research, especially now that they've exiled Ayatollah Khomeini. On the morning of March 23, 1964, Dr. Beheshti left Tehran for Kazimiya. A week later, from Iraq to Jordan, and from then on, he goes to Palestine, Syria, and Beirut. But finally, on April the 11th, he leaves Beirut for Hamburg. In Germany, he uses all of his effort in the prosperity of the mosque and the establishment of the Muslim Students' Union in Europe. The mosque grows bigger, and on March 12, 1966, the union officially begins its work. In the spring of 1970, Beheshti is getting ready to travel to Iran. He intends to return to Germany, but thinks there's the possibility that Savak will not allow it. Even though he's tried to train mosque attendees and the University Students' Union to be independent, he still speaks quite frankly during the last session. "Friends, when I'm gone and my trip takes long, don't ever gather around and say that when I was here, you were able to do some things. If the union is effective with the presence of a certain person, even if it's a person like me, it's best that the union does not exist at all. Your organization has to pave its way, be it with me or without me. Find replacements for forces you lose. You are the creations of the God of the world. You are human beings whose battleground is the world. Don't limit yourselves so much." The teacher comes back to Iran. During these days, the political and religious atmosphere in the country is embroiled by many problems. Just as he had guessed, he was banned from leaving the country. It had been a while that the Shah had been informed that religious school books need revisions. The tiring literature in these books, alongside the bland and difficult fiqh education, had turned this period into the most catastrophic period in schools. And the Shah orders the Minister of Education that the compilation of these books be revised. And the minister looks for people who can help with this revision. She reaches a doctor who many say is very educated and insightful. He has a vision and had spent time in Europe. And that man is none other than Sayyid Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti. The good thing about this is that Mr. Bourghei, the person in charge of the revision at the Ministry of Education, knows the doctor and wants to put together a team made up of Beheshti, Bahonar, and Golzadeh Ghafouri. The doctor likes the work and the team and accepts. Dr. Beheshti is thinking about how to properly teach the main concepts of religion to the students. He even thinks about topics regarding politics and divine leadership. He has no doubt that his cooperation with the Shah's Ministry of Education will make him infamous, but he takes the risk and enters the arena. He says, "I preferred this job to teaching as a university professor as a duty and tradition. I told friends that we will take Islamic Jihad to schools through books and pamphlets and religious studies. The Islam that's about how to live and lifestyle, not the Islam that is part of life." Beheshti set a condition for his cooperation. "My name shouldn't be printed among the authors. My nature does not allow me to have my name in a book that has photos of the Shah and his family." On March 9, 1971, the teacher starts his new work. Beheshti prepares the entirety of the lesson, and Bahonad and Golzadeh are in charge of preparing the content. At times, they ask Mr. Motahiri for help. The prepared content gets its final approval by the group, and in the end, they give samples of the book to nearly 1,000 people so they could read them and give them their opinions, from university professors to students. The doctor does the job perfectly and with high quality. He even becomes adamant that the photos in the book are in color. The doctor believes the students must definitely see the red flag of Imam Hussein. Slowly, the books reach the students, not only millions of secondary and high school students across the country, but also their teachers become familiar with a new view and outlook of Islam. Later on, authors of the group hold seminars for teachers in different cities. Beheshti himself teaches the entire book to the teachers once. During these sessions, he's sensitive to know how religion teachers react while reading the textbook, what their opinion and criticism of the textbook is. What he does causes the training of a large number of educated individuals of this influential class. Beheshti says, "We were always worried, not out of fear that they'd arrest us and put us in prison or things like that. We were never scared of these things. We were worried that the work we were doing would be left unfinished. With God's help and relying on a well-planned method, we were successful in preparing the last of the books. Exactly after we'd sent that last book for publication, the hellish organization of the Shah found out what we'd done." On April 1, 1974, Sabak writes in one of his documents, "Beheshti's employment in sensitive but secondary positions of the Ministry of Education is not favorable because of his past political activities." This happens exactly a few days after the female minister's appreciation of Mr. Beheshti for his total seriousness and interest in Iran's school books organization. But it's too late. The books have been published, and millions of students across the country have access to them. Sabak asks the Ministry of Education for explanations a number of times. But the revolutionary voices of protest can now be heard from every corner of the country. The years from 1970 to 1976 are six influential years of the presence of the teacher in the systemization of the minds of the students of Iran. Dr. Syed Muhammad Hosseini Beheshti, born in Isfahan, a student of Qom's Seminary School and a graduate of University of Tehran, known back then as Maqul and Mangul College, a talented genius and a revolutionary fighter. A cleric who's a teacher who started his struggle against Taghut from small classrooms in a school in Qom, and with effort and hard work, made it to the highest positions of influence in the Ministry of Education. And in the end, he was able to train a generation whose freedom-seeking and fighting injustice spirit was heard by the entire world, the huge revolution in Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The increase in the cost of energy and foodstuffs once again caused the inflation of the Eurozone to take an upward slope. Economic analysts say inflation in this bloc is unfavorably high. They pointed out that one of the reasons is the conflict in Ukraine, which has created shortages and uncertainty and has increased the prices of energy and foodstuffs very severely. Also, the economists warn that these conditions have strengthened the likelihood of a recession in the Eurozone. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of CNBC reports Eurozone inflation rose above 10% level in the month of October, highlighting the severity of the cost of living crisis in the region and adding more pressure on the European Central Bank. Preliminary data on Monday, October 31st, from Europe's Statistics Office showed headline inflation came in at an annual 10.7% last month. This represents the highest ever monthly reading since the Eurozone's formation. the 19-member bloc has faced higher prices, particularly on energy and food, for the past 12 months. But the increases have been accentuated by Russian special operation in Ukraine in late February. This proved to be the case once again, with energy costs expected to have had the highest annual rise in October at 41.9% from 40.7% in September. Food and tobacco prices also rose in the same period, jumping 13.1% from 11.8% in the previous month. Solomon Friedler, an economist at Bremberg, said the continuing surge in consumer prices and a still resilient domestic demand in the summer indicate a risk that the European Central Bank may hike rates by 75 basis points in December rather than the 50 basis points we currently expect. Monday's data comes after individual countries reported flash estimates recently. In Italy, headline inflation came in above analyst expectations at 12.8% year-on-year. Germany also said inflation jumped to 11.6%, and in France, the number reached 7.1%. Also, there are Euro nations where inflation rose by more than 20%. This includes Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. The European Central Bank, whose primary target is to control inflation, on Thursday, October 27th, confirmed further rate hikes in the coming months in an attempt to bring prices down. It said in a statement that it had made substantial progress in normalizing rates in the region, but it expects to raise interest rates further to ensure the timely return of inflation to its 2% midterm inflation target. The ECB decided to raise rates by 75 basis points for a second consecutive time last week. The Russia Today Daily writes data from the National Institute of Statistics and Economic Research showed consumer price inflation in France accelerated to new highs in October. According to preliminary estimates, year-on-year price growth in the country hit 6.2%, exceeding July's high of 6.1%. The rate had previously slowed in August and September after hitting the highest level since 1985 in July. The agency noted that the more rapid inflation was prompted largely by the rising cost of fuel, food, and raw materials, as well as increasing production costs. Energy prices showed the sharpest growth of almost 20% despite government interventions. Food costs grew by 12%. INSEE predicts a further spike in prices in December, with inflation forecast to hit 6.6%. The agency is due to publish its final October inflation reading in mid-November. The Anadolu Agency reports, according to a survey released on Saturday, October 29th, sharply increasing prices in almost all areas of life are at the top of people's concerns in Germany. According to the survey published by the management consultancy McKinsey, even the conflict in Ukraine, climate change, and the coronavirus were not as worrying as the rising cost of living. Around 57% of the more than 1,000 respondents said that their biggest concern at the moment was inflation, some 9 percentage points more than in a previous survey in June. More than two-thirds of the respondents in the poll conducted between September 23rd and October 2nd said they expected prices to continue rising. By comparison, only 18% of respondents named the Ukraine operation as their biggest concern, 6% climate change, and 3% the COVID-19 pandemic. Xinhua News Agency writes, according to provisional data released by the National Statistics Institute, is that On Friday, October 28, prices in Italy jumped by 11.9% in October compared to the same month a year ago, the highest in nearly four decades. The figure was 3 percentage points above the then record 8.9% of annual inflation in September, and it was the highest since 1983 in Italy. It was also the first time that the country's inflation experienced double digits since Italy's adoption of the euro currency in 1999. The main driver behind the price increase was the rising energy costs sparked by the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. But even the core inflation rate, which excludes energy and food costs given their susceptibility to international market forces, rose by 5.3% in October. Costs for services less susceptible to energy-related factors were still higher in October, up 3.7% compared to a year earlier. Moreover, Anadolu News Agency says, according to a flash estimate from the country's statistical office on Friday, October 28, Portugal's annual inflation surged to 10.2% in October, the highest level since May 1992. The figure marked a further rise from the 30-year high of 9.3% hit in September. Statistics Portugal said prices of energy products soared 27.6% year-on-year in October, while food costs jumped 18.9%, the highest since June 1990. The annual core inflation rate, which excludes energy and unprocessed food products, was 7.1% in October, up from 6.9% in September, the highest since January 1994. On a monthly basis, consumer prices ticked up 1.3% in October, following a 1.2% rise in September. Speaking at a recent press conference, European Central Bank ECB President Christine Lagarde said the likelihood of a recession in the Eurozone had intensified. Growth figures released on Monday, October 31st, showed a GDP, gross domestic product, figure of 0.2% for the euro area in October. This is after the region grew at a rate of 0.8% in the second quarter. Only Belgium, Latvia, and Austria registered GDP rates below zero so far. The 19-member bloc has dodged a recession, but an economic slowdown is evident. Several economists predict there will be a contraction in the GDP during the current quarter.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers of your questions are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University, and research in the Hausa Ilvia of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, so far we have been discussing about physical development, cognitive development, emotional development, ideological development, ethical development. And now, Professor Nakavi, today I would want you to discuss with us practical development with reference to our previous topic, that is ethical development.
Yes, as you mentioned, and I've been stressing upon the fact that we have this threshold level of training and upbringing and education regarding physical development and mental development, which includes intellectual, cognitive development and feelings and emotions, attitude. These are at one plane. In one categorization, we make these three different categories.
Yeah.
At a higher level, depending on this development, I tried to bring this point home, was that the worldview is developed based on the cognitive understanding of the world.
Okay.
Then faith and the love of Allah Almighty, cognition plays a role, and also the emotional aspects of the human being has a role to play. The love and hate, everything that we love and hate is for the sake of Allah.
Yes.
That is important. That is a result of that faith in Allah. So everything emanates from that. And then we come to the practical issues which we are faced with. They, apart from the cognition, apart from the emotional development, the physical development is also necessary for being able to carry out the practical laws of Islam.
Okay.
And again, in the same way, that these are interlinked. Together also these three are interlinked. Worldview leads to ideology, values, what ought to be done, what ought to be refrained from, what is good, what is bad, what is evil, what is good. And then as a result of that, we need to behave and carry out our conduct practically, which is governed by the practical laws of Islam.
Yeah.
So they come together in one plane, in one categorization. The beliefs of Islam, the ethics and morals of Islam, and the practical laws of Islam. So this is one type of categorization. And they are interrelated with that threshold basis that we've mentioned in the form of cognition and attitude or feelings, and then about the physical development.
Yes.
So this overall understanding, as we call it, meta thinking.
All right.
This meta thinking, as a guard, as a parent, as an educator, has to be developed in ourselves also.
Okay.
Because in cognitive development, one of the things which we are expected to be able to do, of course, it's a difficult thing. It's not very easy, especially as a parent.
Yeah.
To be able to reach out to a level of understanding, which is looking at the bigger picture.
Yeah.
That is the meta level of thinking.
Yes.
And many of us, as even educators, not just talking about parents, even educators, formal education managers, educationists, they do not pay attention to this understanding.
Understanding.
But this is very important.
Yeah.
At least it should be there in our minds that we have to relate these things together and correlate them.
They are not independent.
They are not separated departments.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Nakavi, and we're discussing practical development. Well, Professor Nakavi.
Practical development means practical application of the practical laws of Islam.
Yes.
That's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
and it pertains to any field of life.
You said that this development is not independent from other developments, like if physical development is important, if we work on that, that's how a child will be able to perform the Islamic laws that are...
Whether it's talking about, as we mentioned previously, when we talk about, for example, worshipping Allah Almighty, and the salah, the prayers that we are going to carry out, they require physical properties, physical attributes.
Yeah.
When you recite the Quran, when you carry out the qiyam, standing up and bowing down, prostrating, all of these are physical activities.
Yeah.
And they depend upon the physical strength that you have, the posture that you have, the psychomotor actions,
energy, basically
psychomotor skills that you have to develop, they are required there. Or when we were talking about the relationship between the husband and the wife, and for example the physical development of the wife is important, as is important for the male also to have that physical
proper
development to able to interact as man and wife.
Yeah.
That is also important.
Okay.
So these...
Everything plays a great role.
Great. So the worldview leads to ideology, values, that leads to practical laws, and vice versa also. When you practice what Islam says in any field of life, then it strengthens the values in you.
Yeah.
And that strengthens the faith. There's a continuous interaction between them.
Okay.
The more you are faithful, the more you have take care of the values in life, the more you take care of the values in life, the more you act upon the practical laws. So if we want to develop this understanding in the child, we need to somehow inculcate that in totality.
Yeah.
We should understand that in totality. Then we can be able to, infuse that in our children. So that is very important that we develop the correct understanding. I mean, we as Muslims in our worldview, we can't say, look, when we are talking about specific worship of Allah, the ritualistic, that is godliness, and we are interacting with our children or with our parents or with our spouses, God has nothing to do with that.
Okay.
God has everything to do with that.
Right.
God even wants us to be able to be interact with us as good.
How
human.
Kind you are. Uh-huh. How kind you are.
How kind you are. How you take care of your spouse. How you take care of
the tone of your interaction.
The needs that each other have, the physical, the sexual, the emotional. All of this is important for godliness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't say godliness is just related to when you are performing prayers, then you're godly, and when you're going, when you're eating at
home. When you're just interacting with someone, it's not godly, it's not spiritual. While as we have in...
This development is very
important. While as we have in a lot of narrations that a heart of a human being is a residing place of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when we don't take care of that, we use a very harsh tone or we use very tough words, we don't take care of the sentiments of other people, we break hearts, and we are actually not taking care of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He's the one who is residing in the heart of a believer. Well, Professor Naqvi, we'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about practical development. As Professor Naqvi said, that practical development is something that allows your child to obey, to carry out the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like offering salat, reciting Quran, and so on. Well, Professor Naqvi, we were talking about both practical development as well as ethical development, and we reached this point that you said that this concept is to be kept in mind, that physical development, emotional development, cognitive development, ethical, ideological, and practical development, all these developments go hand in hand.
So we need to understand that. We need to make our child understand that. We need to groom him in such a way that he has, he can manage his thoughts, he can manage his feelings, and he then can manage his actions.
Yeah.
That is very important. And the model that we are presenting, the practical model that we need to present for the human society, especially as Muslims in the West.
Yeah.
If we're not doing this, then we're not carrying out our obligations. I mean, if we have gone there just to make an earn, live our lives and make an earning, that's not enough. We need to become practical models of Islamic teachings in the West for others to follow.
Okay.
And we need to provide this model in a comprehensive way. Our godliness, our proximity to God should reflect in every
in
behavior.
Each and every,
that,
every behavior of ours.
And the children need to do that, not just say by going to the mosque for the prayers or to the Hosseiniya for the majalis. That is not enough.
Like Imam Sadiq alayhi salam puts it, that be a source of beauty for us so that when people look at you, they should say that, all right, these are the believers.
Exactly. In every form of actions that we perform, we need to have that godliness in us. And the practical laws that are there that govern our lives, they have to be taught to our children.
Okay.
The problem is, we think, for example, when he grows up, I will send him to a madrasa, he will learn them, that's enough. No. He should start learning about Islamic practical laws from at a very early age, especially girls. If they
so it's
are,
not necessary that a child should, we should wait that a child reaches the age of bulugh, basically.
No, before he reaches the age of bulugh.
He should be practicing.
The day he becomes physically mature as a baligh, as an adult, has to start praying.
Yeah.
So he should know, or she should know the rules from
the very beginning.
From the beginning. Just
all right. This is a very important concept that needs to be understood by parents, that it does not start from that age of puberty. It basically starts much before that. Thank you so much, Professor Naqavi, for being with us, providing us with such important and very, very intellectual information. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, please go back to our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. If you have any questions, any suggestions, any comments for our program, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also search us on our social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. And when you go to our official website, parstoday.com, you'll find a tab, Call of Islam. Over there, you can find our programs. Until another session, fi amanullah, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.